Tom Baker here on this Monday, August the 29th, in the year of our Lord, 2011. And we're going to be talking about the idea that Jesus uses even unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. Jesus uses even unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. A couple of housekeeping duties here. Tomorrow, Pastor Mark Smith will not be with me. He's going to be here on Wednesday instead, so we're going to be holding off the Bible study until then. So we're not going to be having it tomorrow for the Sunday school lesson. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about something I find very interesting, namely that the disciples of Jesus many a time actually missed out on what Jesus was saying to them. And also, they really missed out on who he was. Now, the reason we're going to look at that is because I think that has a lot to say about us, how we also don't really see Jesus in our lives. That's going to be on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. In the meantime, if you'd like to call in, don't hesitate to do so. It's 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. That's 505-7850, then 1-800-730-2727. Okay, without further ado, let's kind of take a look at the text we're going to be looking at, which just so happens to be from Romans chapter 13. Give you a chance to find that. Well, unless you're driving. In Romans chapter 13, Paul doesn't seem to be talking about Jesus at all. He sounds like he's talking more about the government. But in reality, he is talking about Jesus, because Jesus controls not only the temporal realm, but also the spiritual realm. And if he controls the temporal realm, then the people who work in the temporal realm can be considered as Jesus' way of reaching out to people. I find that really interesting. Jesus' way of reaching out to people. How does he do that? Well, without further ado, let's begin with verse 1. And we're looking at Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, they are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is, and here it comes, this is the big part, for he is God's minister to you for good. Now, wait a minute. I thought ministers were only in the church. But no, it's kind of obvious that ministers are always in God's understanding of the temporal realm. When you're talking about the temporal realm, then, we're really talking about something that's real helpful in our understanding of God. It's real helpful because what God is saying to us is what is necessary for us to know. And what is necessary for us to know? I've said it a number of times here that the real approach of law and gospel in particular is to get you to think like God. To get you to think like God. And the way that occurs, thinking like God is what I'm saying, is to read His holy word. Have a little cough here right now. Get rid of that in a second. What do we do when we hear His holy word? Well, what is actually going on? Well, what's actually going on is we're getting to a point where God's word is giving us revelation of what God is truly like. How can an unbeliever, that's the question for today, how can an unbeliever be God's minister to you for good? Well, let's read the context. You must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. What does that mean? Well, you're subject to the governing authorities because if you're not, you could be punished. However, you don't really need to worry about that. Why? Because God has taken away the eternal punishment. But you not only need to be concerned about your action in the temporal realm for the sake of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because God is using even those in the temporal realm to accomplish His purposes. For example, we live in a fallen world. Can you imagine, what was it, when the Model T Ford, after they were around for a few years, there were still only about 45 miles of paved road? Can you imagine that even if we did 10 times that, 450 miles, what a mess we would have with all the cars that we have today? They're trying to get to, let's say, a Denver, Colorado without paved roads. So God takes taxes, verse 6, because they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments are pretty clear. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That is a phrase that has been probably misunderstood more times than you can count. In a number of religions, when they say love is the fulfillment of the law, the way they understand that is if you do a loving action, then by definition you're fulfilling the law. Well, let me give you an example. Doing a loving action and fulfilling the law. A lot of people, you know, and we're going to be talking about this week, since there was some information on gay marriage again, this time by a practicing Orthodox rabbi, although he only is Orthodox by name because he certainly isn't faithful to his religion. But, of course, since all other religions outside of Christianity are idolatry, it shouldn't surprise us that people aren't faithful to idols, because there's really nothing in it for you to be faithful to an idol. But he definitely thinks it's okay. He definitely gives that impression. As long as you're loving toward one another. You see, he understands that love equals fulfilling the law of God. Well, how many people do an abortion out of love, they say? That's fulfilling the law of God? I mean, a lot is done in the name of love. There's a lot of women, for example, who get beat up by their husbands out of love. And even worse, then they stay with their husbands, you know, thinking that thereby they can change them or something. No. The fact of the matter is that's why God works through temporal authorities in order to protect not just the Christian, but even the unbeliever. Now, this really kind of ties in with what we've been saying this whole last week about evangelism. That evangelism is the process by which we point out to people how God is truly working in their lives. They may be unaware of the fact that he is working in their lives, but he truly is. And when he is working in their lives, that means that there's ways that you can see that. Now, it does take the power of the Holy Spirit to interpret God's presence in your life. And we're going to go into that in a lot more detail tomorrow about the secret ways of Jesus in the lives of people and how we can point that out to those who remain blind to that. But at this point, what we're talking about is God actually working through governing authorities that are not Christian. You know, when Romans 13 was written, Constantinople didn't come around till 313 AD. So the emperor, they were not Christians. They, in fact, a number of them persecuted the Jews and the Christians to a great degree. Yet God still used them in order to create what was called the Pax Romana, which means a time when Rome was in charge, where there basically was a lot of peace throughout the known world. So people could actually travel in relative safety because of the Romans who were building roads, protecting ship lanes, helping with commerce. It was a perfect time for the message of Christianity to spread very quickly through the known world at that time. In fact, we even have evidence that it got all the way down to China and all the way up to Great Britain and even further north. It's really fascinating reading some of the histories of where the apostles supposedly went, India, etc. But even if they didn't, we know that the Christmas story starts off with Persian magi or wise men seeing the star in the east and following it. Quite aware of the significance of it, because Jews had come down into that area and had been proclaiming the message of the Old Testament. And it's quite possible that there were many believers there even at that time. And therefore, if God could speak in a dream to Joseph, telling him, you know, that the pregnancy of Mary is really due to the Holy Spirit, and it's Christ, the Son of God, and convincing him of that, the Holy Spirit would have had no problem coming in a dream to the Magi and many others. In fact, remember, almost the entire book of John's Revelation was written in a kind of a vision where the Holy Spirit guided John to the truth. When we're doing evangelism, we need to be kind of aware that there are people who have Jesus working in their lives, but they're really ignorant of that. They're ignorant of it because they don't see it. When we talk about that governmental officials are God's ministers attending to these very things, it's very important that we set up a way in which government officials are working properly. I was just received a some information through the internet over the weekend, sent by one of our listeners, talking about some scholar has analyzed the fall of empires. And they go through kind of a, I think it's a nine-step process. They begin with great faith and optimism, and then they go to the various steps until they become really quite wealthy. And then there are some who are not as wealthy, and there's an attempt to try and spread the wealth. But when that occurs, it occurs in such a way that those who are working hard don't see the fruit of their labors anymore, either because of the high taxes or simply because money is just taken away from them. And then those who receive that free money, they don't mind that at all, and there's no incentive to work at all. And it was kind of interesting, in each of the great empires that fell, these steps kind of were followed through, where there was really no strong motivation to work hard to make extra money because it was taken away, and there was no strong motivation for the poor to work at all hardly because they were pretty well taken care of. They get free health care. They were getting free food, free housing, and so forth. And the article even had some stories of people who were illegal aliens from other countries, who not only were getting the free health care, but also free education. And they didn't even want a job, because if they got a job, they would lose their free housing, their free food stamps, and other amenities. Now, what has led to this? It's because of confusion of law. Yes, God tells us to take care of the poor and the needy, but there's no real good way in which people are checked out to see truly how needy they are and whether or not they could work. Now, in some cities, I think under Giuliani in New York, the government officials made sure that those who would work or else they wouldn't get fed. And you ended up with that kind of Bible verse coming into play, he who does not work does not eat. So it's kind of, you know, some people say it's a paradox. On the one hand, you're to refrain from feeding those who are lazy, and on the other hand, you're supposed to help the truly needy. That's why it's really important what kind of leadership you have. If you have a leadership that recognizes the need for responsibility and that people can make money if they put their heart to it, that's quite a different leadership when there is no incentive for working hard. This is just a pure law thing. Because the temporal world is really organized selfishness. I saw that when I worked on the assembly line. At one time, there were some people there who, though they could have done more work, they wouldn't. Because see what happens when you got your work done earlier than you should have normally, like on an assembly line, guess what would happen? You'd be given additional tasks to do on that same line. I remember when I first started on the assembly line, I worked there for 6 months at Chrysler. It was kind of interesting. I needed a person to help me my first 2 weeks. I could not keep up, you know, with the various tasks that I was supposed to do. Then there was a period for about a month where it was pretty easy to keep up. I kind of had a rush. Then I began to figure out ways in which I could automate what I had to do. And I was ending up out of an 8-hour shift, taking off with the lunch and all this, I was getting about 2.5 to 3 hours of free time. And the other workers saw how I was staying ahead of the job, and they told me to slow down when the foreman came around. And I found out why. because if he saw that I could handle more, he would have given me more. I was only going to be there a short time. This was between schools. And once I left, my job would have to be taken over by somebody who was still working there. But the increase of the work would have been going along with it. I mentioned this a whole bunch of times, where there was another group of men who were in a private room, a large room, because the trucks they worked on couldn't even fit on the assembly line. They were so big. And they were given the regular pay unless they did more than a truck a day. And as long as I was there, 6 months, I don't ever remember them doing less than a truck a day, and often more, because there was an incentive there. Good government is organized selfishness. What's in it for me should be the question on every foreman's mind. How can I get him to work more, to do more, to put out more produce, more product, but to his advantage? So, if you're in a situation where you're actually making almost as much money away from the job, where's the incentive to go back or even to find another job? This is why government officials are really God's ministers under the law, not under the gospel. There is no gospel when it comes to talking to these people in regard to, well, if you don't get your work done, we're still going to pay you. No, it's all law-oriented. Now, in a really well-run company where everyone feels they're getting their due and their extra work is being paid off, that's kind of a utopia kind of situation, the best you can get in these kinds of situations. Unfortunately, when the economy goes down and the product isn't able to be sold, you have to lay people off. And that creates almost a revolving door, because when those people are laid off, they can't buy anything, which means somewhere else other people are going to be laid off. And it really takes some wisdom to be a politician or to be a boss at the head of a company. But all of them, as we're trying to make the point, are God's ministers working out for good. When we get back from the break, we're going to do our usual, the hymn of the day. My soul, now praise your Maker. That's what we're going to be looking at. I'm Tom Baker, and I encourage you to stay with us through the break.
Sign on at 7 Tuesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. Our co-host will be Pastor David Boies Clair. We'll connect with Ruth Cook, hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer. We'll also hear some parenting tips from Dr. Mary Mance Simon, Dr. Randy Tobler on your health. Jan Wendorf, past president of the LWML, will be our guest. And Pastor John Schmidtke tomorrow on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to take the gospel global? You can do that by promoting and supporting KFUO Radio. If you'd like to donate to partner with this ministry, you can do it by going to kfuo.org and clicking the Give Now button. It's very simple from that point forward. You can do it all online. Our ministry presence is on the internet. It's local. It is global. We're taking the gospel around the world, and you can be an active partner with us. That's kfuo.org and click the Give Now button to support the ministry of KFUO Radio.
Whoops, let me take that back. Everyone knows it's easy to say something to your spouse now that you'll later regret. I'm John Fuller, and this is Focus on the Family Minute. Here's relationship expert Mark Gunger with the perfect remedy.
Wouldn't it be great if marriages came with a reset button? That when things got so crazy, you could just go bleep and everything would go back to the way it was? Do you know God has given us just such a button? It's called forgiveness. If you cannot forgive, you'll never make marriage. You'll probably mess up at some point. That's why we've got to learn to say to each other, you know what? I was wrong. I'm sorry.
Every one of us messes up from time to time in our marriage. Push the reset button and ask your spouse for forgiveness. It's essential for a healthy marriage. For more relationship advice, visit focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
A new law that truly protects women.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Virginia recently enacted legislation classifying any clinic which performs 5 or more abortions a month as a hospital. This means those clinics must meet the same safety, health, and staffing standards as hospitals and undergo routine inspections by the State Board of Health. Supporters of the bill, which passed by a 21-20 vote in the state Senate, said the legislation will ensure that abortion clinics are safe and sanitary. Pro-choice critics complained it would make it practically impossible for clinics to remain open. We applaud Virginia's action and urge other states to follow suit.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
My soul, now praise your Maker. Let all within me bless His name. I'm Tom Baker, and we're taking a look at the hymn assigned for this coming Sunday, which is the 12th Sunday after Pentecost, with readings from Exodus 33, Romans 13, and Matthew 18. My soul, now praise your Maker is actually written by Johann Grundmann, died in 1541. And once more, our favorite translator, Catherine Winkworth, who died in 1878, translated it from the German. So, without further ado, why do we look at these? Good hymns always have long gospel content. That may sound strange to some of you, because you maybe not really recognized that before. But it certainly is true. My soul now praise your Maker. Let all within me bless His name. Now, you know, we put a book out, Are There Animals in Heaven? Or Animals in Heaven. You can get that, by the way, at Amazon. And you can go to that little special machine that they have and download it to it. You can also go to the website, lawgospel.com, and find it there also. I was reading a portion of another book about our animals in heaven. And the person said that they are in heaven because they have souls. And I found that very interesting, that he was under the impression that only those with souls will be in heaven. And so he had to find in the Bible where animals have souls. Now, the problem with the original Hebrew and Greek, you can use those words for the word soul we sometimes translate just to talk about the identity of a person or a being. For example, how many times have you heard, how many souls do you have in your church? Well, what you're talking about is how many people belong to your church. That's what the word soul there means. So if you say, you know, there's a herd of 50 antelope, well, somebody could say, yeah, they have souls in the sense that, you know, they're souls. Yeah, you know, there's 50 in that herd, but not referring at all to the spiritual side of you. The soul is kind of, sometimes it's equivalent to the spirit, but sometimes you have body and soul and spirit. Spirit is the part that goes to heaven on the day that you die, waiting for the return of your body on Judgment Day. The soul seems, if you're going to make that tripartite, that three-part dichotomy or trichotomy, you're really talking about the life of the body. And that dies when the body dies. So in this hymn, "My soul now praise your maker," isn't just talking about your spiritual self. You're just the person, the soul. So the entire person, and if you want to divide it up, body, soul, and spirit, would praise our maker. Let all within me bless his name. Now, what does that mean, to bless his name? Well, first of all, you have to kind of think, what does the word bless mean? The word bless has the idea of praise, to give thanks to. When somebody is blessed, they receive honor. We want our God to receive honor. Why? Well, on the first part is because he's our maker. But it doesn't take long for the first verse to get much further. Well, let me go on. Let all within me bless his name, who makes you full partaker of mercies more than you dare claim. Now, this is kind of interesting. The author, Johann Graumann, starts off saying, let all within me bless his name. And then he says, who makes you full partaker of mercies more than you dare claim. Now, obviously, therefore, we're not just praising him because he was our maker. We're also praising him, and we will see that soon, because he is also our redeemer. We who have fallen into sin, along with Adam and Eve, he continues to be merciful to us. And we have to understand what mercy is. I like making the distinctions between justice, grace, and mercy. Justice, if God was just just towards you, he would give you what you deserve, which means all of us would be going to hell. Because there's not one person who has not sinned. In fact, I was at Concordia Publishing House today picking up some material I need. And I went to the sale room part, and there was a tract there. And it was only 10 cents, so I bought it. But Christians are not perfect. That's what it said. And I said, boy, that's really good. Christians are not perfect. Because when people say, what's the difference between an unbeliever and a Christian? A lot of people will jump right to works immediately. Well, Christians do good works, unbelievers don't. But we just showed in the previous half hour that an unbelieving, atheistic emperor can do good works. God can use him to create peace in the land for all kinds of purposes. So we can't say that non-Christians don't do good works. And none of them count, by the way, towards salvation. I'll agree with that. But a good work is still a good work in contrast to an evil work. And God has them do good works. Farmers, how much food do you eat that comes from Christians? Probably only about 50-60%. And 40% comes from people who are not Christian. And yet, the food still is good. It still strengthens you. So you got to be really careful when you're talking about the distinction between Christians and non-Christians is one in regard to good works. No, not at all. The distinction is really not involving works at all, except for maybe motivation. But the real distinction is one trusts in Jesus as God. The other does not. That's the real distinction. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your sole Savior, who also is God, then you aren't a Christian, even if you call yourself the Christian Science Church. Just because you call yourself Christian doesn't mean you are. It's kind of like Lutherans. If you're a Lutheran who never attends church and really doesn't believe at all what Lutherans teach, well, you may be membership in a Lutheran congregation, but you're truly not Lutheran. So that's the same with Christians. The fact is that Christians, one of the marks is that they have become partakers of mercies more than they dare claim. What does that mean? Well, when I used to work for pay, I expected a check at the end of every 2 weeks. And I could claim it. I dared to claim it. But when it comes to Christianity, you can't claim any mercies because you don't deserve them. As a poor, miserable sinner, the distinction between God being a God of justice, giving you what you deserve, is in contrast to God being a God of mercy, which means he does not give you what you deserve. Well, what's grace then? Well, grace is getting what you don't deserve. So we have a God who in his mercy will not send you to eternal hell, even though you deserve it, and in his grace provides you with a gift of the forgiveness of sins. As you take a look at this, that's exactly where Johann is going in this hymn. Of mercies more than you dare claim, forget him not whose meekness still bears with all your sin, who heals your every weakness, renews your life within. Jesus still bears with your sin? Well, he bore your sin to the cross, but he just didn't bear the sin of the disciples they had done, but also the sins they did while he was on the cross, as well as all of their future sins. And when it comes to you and me, we weren't even around when Jesus was crucified. So he forgave the sins that would occur in the future. That's a real merciful God who takes our sins and bears them. Bears them because he loves us that much. And he heals our every weakness. Now, notice it doesn't say he heals your every sickness or illness. In the long run, he will, of course. You will enter into heaven without any illness at all. But it's weakness. And what do we mean by weakness? At the store, I had some great conversations again this past week, particularly with two of our listeners to Law and Gospel. One of the conversations we had was what repentance was. And the individual was giving some thought that he really truly hadn't repented. And I said, well, that's probably because you got the Billy Graham view of repentance. What's the Billy Graham view? That you're only truly repentant if you promise never to do it again. Well, you can make all the promises you want. You can't help sin. You're a sinner. It's part of your fallen nature. That will be removed on Judgment Day. But while you're here on earth, it is impossible for you to stop from sinning. So repentance cannot mean that you're going to stop from sinning and you can check out your life to see if you were truly repentant. No, repentance is contrition over your sin and faith that Jesus forgives it. And the person did have that contrition. Well, what's contrition? It's sorrow. It's a desire to stop, and we can't. Now, over a lifetime, you can have a totally different set of sins, say, than when you were young. So the sins I have now weren't really the sins I had back when I was younger. Because, for example, I don't ride a bike anymore. And on my way to school, I would cut across lawns. do all kinds of things instead of stay on the road. I mean, how many bicyclists do you see stopping at stop signs? And I was probably one of those too, to a great degree. So I'm not doing, in fact, I haven't sinned on a bike for the last 15 years. I'm trying to remember the last time I rode a bike. It was about 15 years ago. I think we went to Forest Park and for some reason I was on a bike. Now, motorcycle, that's something else. So I graduated to motorcycle sins. Now, I don't have a motorcycle anymore, so now I've graduated to car sins. And when I no longer have my license, I won't be doing those sins either. You know, sometimes you get so old you can't pass the test. Well, I guess I'm assuming I'm going to be 110 years old. I don't know. Could be gone tomorrow. Although I really won't be gone. I'll just be closer to Jesus. But the fact of the matter I'm making is that sins change. And new ones take over. I mean, I don't ever remember being jealous of another pastor who maybe had a bigger church or something until I became a pastor. You know, it's kind of like people aren't jealous of who makes money until they start making money and see they're not making as much. So the devil changes our sins or changes our temptations. He can tempt me all he wants about riding a bike through a stop sign. It's not going to have any effect on me since I don't ride bikes anymore. Although if the gas keeps going up, we're not even done verse 1. He renews your life within, whose grace and care are endless, and saved you through the past, who leaves no sufferer friendless, but rights the wronged at last. That's a promise from God. Now, will it occur here on earth? Maybe not. But as Paul says, if for this life only you have hope, you are of all men most miserable. The wrongs that will be corrected, they're coming. It's judgment day. But won't that be something in heaven where nothing that you were concerned about or that you did wrong here on earth is going to follow you into heaven? Brand new life. And one without sin. Now can you understand why we praise our Maker? Verse 2. He offers all his treasure of justice, truth, and righteousness. Now, I just thought we said God isn't just. I'm talking about in regard to your becoming saved. Do you want a just God or do you want a merciful and gracious God? No, you want a merciful and gracious. But in regard into what's happening here on earth, do you want a God of justice or do you want somebody who's excusing people for what they do wrong all the time? Obviously, you want the God of justice on earth. Because if there is no consequence to your evil actions, which that's what justice would be, then there are people who will go the whole way. They need to be stilled. And that's done by the work of the law. So he has his justice, truth, and righteousness, his love beyond all measure, his yearning pity or distress, nor treats us as we merit, but sets his anger by. Let's see, that's a really important point. The word merit here just, you know, make the word deserve. Nor does he treat us as we deserve, but he sets his anger by. Well, by what did he set his anger? By the cross. See, that's really, really important. When we talk about how does God think, what we mean by that is that when you get into deep theology, every thought of God is beside the cross. And that's how God thinks, is through the cross, beside the cross, at the cross. And things really look different. The poor and contrite spirit finds his compassion nigh. That means you find it very near. And high as heaven above, as dawn from close of day, so fair since he has loved us, he puts our sins away. Now, we talked about that last week. We do not believe that Jesus took away our sins in the sense that we don't sin anymore. But he took away our sins in that we no longer are punished eternally for them. The threat of the curse of the law is vanquished. It's destroyed. It's defeated. Because Jesus took upon himself on the cross, he fulfilled the curse for us. And by doing that, it no longer falls on me or you. That's really, really important. Verse 3. For as a tender father has pity on his children here, God in his arms will gather all who are his in childlike fear. He knows how frail our powers, who but from dust are made. We flourish like the flowers, and even so we fade. The wind but through them passes, and all their bloom is over. We wither like the grasses, our place knows us no more. Now, you would think, oh, well, that's kind of a downer. But it's a reminder to you is that we are like the grass. We come up, we last a while, and we go. That's why if for this life only you have hope, you are of all men most miserable. You sure don't want that. What you really need is the help that only can come from God. And he provides you with that help in a way that is far better than anything else you can ever imagine. He is your father, you are his child. That's why I was looking at the Good News magazine put out by Wallace Schultz, and he's got one of them entitled Adopted. That's how you got into the family of God, by means of adoption. You're but dust. That's how you were made. But while here on earth, you can flourish like a flower, but there's a time when we fade, and the wind kind of passes through us, and our bloom is soon o'er. We wither like the grasses, and we are no more known. But that's not how God looks at us, because verse 4 really brings us home. His grace remains forever, and children's children yet shall prove that God forsakes them never, who in true fear shall seek his love. See, that's the task of evangelism, is to help people who are seeking the love of God find it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so often we think, what I have to say has to be persuasive. No. I want to underscore that, because his word never returns empty. What makes the word persuasive is not how you say it, your argumentation, but or even how it's received. What makes the word persuasive is the presence of God. And that presence can take care of all of our problems. Going on with the last verse. In heaven is fixed his dwelling, his rule is over all. O hosts with might excelling, with praise before him fall. That's referring to the angels, the cherubims, the seraphims. Praise him forever, reigning. All you who hear his word, our life and all sustaining, my soul, O praise the Lord. So the hymn starts off, my soul now praise your Maker, and ends with, my soul, O praise the Lord. But notice who is able to praise the Lord. Those who hear his word. It reminds me of Romans 10, and how can they hear unless somebody speaks it to them? Unless they hear it. He is forever reigning. I like that. It doesn't say that he once reigned. And that's the big point we want to make in evangelism. When you're reaching out to somebody with a message of Jesus Christ, don't just talk about the Jesus who died and rose, but also talk about the Jesus at work in that person's life even today. And I know you say, well, I don't think that's going to make any sense to them. No. Let the Holy Spirit work. Worry about whether it makes sense. We as Christians believe things that are nonsensical. Doesn't make any sense to regular human beings. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been granted faith that grasps on to the promises of God, as ridiculous as we think they are. You see, we have a God who knows our frail powers. He knows we've been made from dust. And so he fixes for us a dwelling. Remember, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. See, that's the purpose of the mansion, not so you can live in splendor, but so that you can be where Jesus is. And what these mansions are going to look like, who knows? But the fact is, a number of people who have fallen asleep in Jesus do know. So tomorrow we're going to expand on this thinking of both the earlier lesson and this hymn, and explain why we have such a problem in seeing Jesus right in front of us. In the meantime, I'm Tom Baker. You want to talk about tomorrow? You can email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com, or you can phone me at 1-877-CMS-1962, and just leave your name and phone number, and I'll get back to you. Or you can go to our website at lawgospel.com, and now you can visit our store at 2126 Woodson. In fact, I'm going to be there this afternoon. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.